Fifth in a series on a peek behind the dark side, if you'll take out your scripture sheet. Now, folks, this is 1 Peter, his first letter, written in the early 60s of the first century in Rome, slightly before Nero began burning Christians at his dinner parties. You'll see some words in red at the top and bottom that tell you this is a paragraph, and in the center, there are two commands on humility followed by two commands on spiritual warfare. And we usually don't put humbleness and warfare together, but Peter did, and it deserves our attention. So hear the voice of the chief shepherd. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and co-witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Tend the flock of God that is your charge, not by constraint but willingly, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, be humble, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you that are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. In light of the soon-to-come change of pastors at Main Street, I add a note of historical perspective. An ad was found in the Milwaukee Sentinel of July 16, 1875. Wanted: a rector for St. James Episcopal Church. He must possess all Christian graces and a few worldly ones, must have such tact and disposition as will enable him to side with all parties in the parish on all points, giving offense to none. Should possess a will of his own but agree with all the vestry. Must be socially inclined and of dignified manners, affable to all, neither running after the wealthy nor turning his back on the poor. A man of high and low church tendencies is preferred. Must be willing to preach first-class sermons and do first-class work on second-class compensation. Salary should not be much of an object, as the desire is to be a laborer in the Lord's vineyard. Should be able to convince all that they are miserable sinners without giving offense. Each sermon must be short but complete in itself, full of old-fashioned theology in modern dress, deep but polished, and free from the eloquence peculiar to newly graduated theologians. Should be young enough to be enthusiastic, but possess judgment of one ripe in years and experience. Only he who possesses the above qualifications need apply. To such a one will be given steady employment for a term of years. I wonder who applied for the job of Reverend Chameleon and how long he lasted. Contrast this hodgepodge demands for a people pleaser with the simplicity and directness of the job description from the man to whom Jesus said, "Tend my sheep and feed my lambs," Saint Peter. It's interesting that in this letter, Saint Peter did not pull rank. He called himself an elder and a fellow elder. And what his job description was to take the pastors out and let them watch a shepherd. Because an elder or a leader in Christ's church does everything for God's people that shepherds do for sheep. Lead protect, defend, tend, care, mend, watch over, out in the morning, in an evening. What are those? Whatever it takes jobs, because mutton and wool are valuable, but people are more valuable. And under the crud and neglect of people, they all bear God's image. Now, I perfected my elevator talk at Self Hospital. Somebody walks on and they look upset or they're crying or life is hard, and I just say, the stupidest question, do you have someone in the hospital? And nobody says, yes, Murdoch, that's why we're here. They always say, my mama or my uncle or my grandmama or my child. And I say, have you let your pastor know so they can visit? And they say, we don't have one. And I said, would you like me to go with you? I'm not looking for business. I just don't want people to be in the worst situation in life, dying, and not have some pastor to show up in their life and to pray for them. The other day, I'm walking down and a lady came in. You know, she's like she'd been living hard for 50 years. She said, are you a pastor? And I touched my collar. I said, yeah, I think I'm wearing the uniform. Will you come pray for my boy? Now, do y'all know the look of Western South Carolina poverty? Do you know the look? Everybody in the room looked like that. You walk in and you survey and you listen and you put together what's going on and you listen a while, and then you gather around the bedside of a young man who's going blind and you pray. You simply hold hands and pray, and something happens. The atmosphere shifts, and then you respectfully leave after 5 minutes, and the mother follows you out to the door and says, thank you so much. And that is what shepherds do, and that is what pastors do. We show up in life. Now, in terms of the GNP, the gross national product, we're really useless. But you want someone in Christ's name to show up in life, to show up at the hospital and the nursing home and the bedside and hospice, to show up at the best moments in life of births and baptisms and weddings, and to show up at the worst place in life and to show up in the jails and just show up. And Peter was the kind of guy that just kept showing up. Because for 30 years he'd been wandering around Asia Minor with his wife with him, interestingly enough, planting churches, telling the story and stories of Jesus, and telling people that he had been an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. And he was going to be a partaker in the glory that was to come. And those are the boundaries of the Christian life. There is pain and pleasure in this world. There is suffering and there is hope. And we live on the ground between them. And Christ is with us. You see, people don't come to me when life's going well, when they got a big check and life's going well and, you know, every good stuff's happening. They don't complain about God. Let a child go to jail or a cancer appear or a business fall apart, and all of a sudden they're mad. And what it tells me is that somehow they don't have a theology of suffering. They think the Christian life is a ride to Disney World. No, it's a walking across a minefield. And I know people who suffer and who are in pain, but they have a theology of suffering. That life in this world as it is now involves suffering. And that you're going to have some. And I'm not saying you have to like it, but you better have an understanding of the faith that is big enough to handle the sufferings of Christ and your own suffering without giving up the hope of being a partaker of the glory that is to come. And one day God's going to say, that's enough, history's over. Christ will appear in glory, and pain and suffering will be only a memory. One day, the kingdom of God is going to come down. See, when people die, they go to the upper floor of heaven, and it is a great vacation. But the goal is for the kingdom of God to come down and transform the whole creation. And that's what we're promised. And Peter said, I've had this great... started out as a fisherman. Me and my brother Andrew, then Jesus came down. All of a sudden, I'm a disciple, and I wandered around with him for 3 years, and I failed miserably. I abandoned my friend. I was a coward. I was a traitor. When he came back alive, he restored me, and he made me an apostle, and he sent me out. I've had this incredible life. Several years later, he'd be crucified upside down in Rome by Nero. Suffering. But he's talking about himself as a partaker in the glory that is come. Now, from time to time, I like to watch the Velocity Channel. It's all about cars. And I love the shows where they take an old rust heap, maybe a muscle car, a 69 Mustang Fastback with the top out full of rats, and they turn it into something beautiful. And to me, it's a theological moment because I think, that's what God's doing with me. He's remaking me and going to make me new. And at the end of the show, I love it. They all build up. And they bring the guy in the car. I mean, this thing, just the men here understand that that kind of car makes you want to drool. I mean, men like not only velocity, we like acceleration. They bring that guy in, and they pull the cover off the car, and then sometimes he says some non-Sunday school words, because men's vocabulary of all is rather limited. Wow, wow. Cranks it up. And the way it sounds, I mean, that 8-cylinder engine and those tuned exhausts, I mean, it is pure manhood. And you ladies don't have to understand it, but you better appreciate it. And see, that's what God's going to do. He's going to take broken down rattle traps, and through Christ, he's going to start rebuilding them. At the end, he's going to give them a whole new resurrection body, and all the angels are going to stand in awe. And so that's how St. Peter saw people. He saw them as wrecks. You see, I don't know where I got this, but it's been real valuable. When I sit with a broken human being, young or old, and they're crumpled and crippled and beat up and lost, I kind of picture what they might become, what Jesus would do, and what kind of future they could have. And I see them through a whole new set of eyes. And love wells up, and kindness wells up, and wisdom wells up with the most frustrating of people. Now, if the Pope went up to a newly ordained priest and called him a fellow priest, it'd be true, but so for St. Peter to talk to some young church leaders and call them fellow elders was an amazing lift for them. And he said, shepherd the sheep that are your charge. Not your sheep, God's sheep. Not somebody else's appointment, your own appointment. And do it because you want to, not because you got to. And don't do it just for the pay, do it to God. And do for your people what a shepherd would do. Now, you don't have to be perfect, but you better be an example. You've got to tithe and love your wife, and you've got to take time with the poor, and you've got to write your own sermons, and you've got to preach and teach the scriptures, and you've got to do good funerals and weddings, and you've got to be a bridge over racial and class barriers, and you've got to visit the ill, and you've got to keep appointments, and you've got to bear up under pain, you've got to lead a prayer meeting and start a class meeting, and you've got to be open to the Holy Spirit, you've got to spend time with God, you've got to model good health habits, because people are watching. Now, I would never recommend that anyone consider the Christian ministry as a career. It is rotten as a career. It's wonderful as a calling because of the one for whom you work, who cares about something as old-fashioned as shepherding, as caring, as making visits, as listen to someone that nobody else thinks is important enough to listen to. I'm told that Colonel Eisenhower always carried a piece of string in his pocket. If he was having trouble with his generals, he'd call them in, and he'd make them stand there and watch him, and he'd take the string and he'd pull it, and it would follow, and then he'd push the string and it would pile up, and he did it over and over and over, and then he said, generals, pull the string, It'll follow you wherever you wish. You push it and it goes nowhere. Example to the flock, example to the soldiers. That was Peter and that was Ike. Now, what is it that keeps pastors going? Well, I'll just tell you, for me, it's duty. I said I was going to do some things, and I want to do them because I found that I've got a sorry character. I know some of you don't believe that. My wife does. She's upset right now, but I made fun of me, not her. But the fact is, folks, when I make promises and keep them, even when they're hard, you know what happens to me? I become a better man. I have more integrity. I can keep more and more of the promises that I make because I said this is what I was going to do. But duty can become grim. And that is why Peter holds before pastors this idea that when he comes back, when the glory shows up, the chief shepherd is going to give faithful pastors a wreath. Now, we won't need anything in heaven, so it's not like you could sell it for money. But it is a relational celebration that somehow you were caught up in the work of the Good Shepherd. And that St. Peter was your instructor. I had an odd week last week. I visited 5 retired United Methodist clergy, 4 of them in their 90s and 1 in their 80s. And when you hear stories of what it was like to pastor a small church in South Carolina during World War II when all the young men were gone, or the dangers of being a chaplain with a tank unit in Korea, or what it was like to have your legs frozen in the Battle of the Bulge, it humbles me. And I listen to these old soldiers, and I have learned so much, which is why Paul said, likewise, you that are younger elders show deference to the older elders. It's important that you know what your pastor does, and because a new one's coming. And we got a job description in the Book of Discipline, which is about 4 pages, and it's intimidating to read. I'm glad I figured out I don't have to do it all in 1 year. Maybe I can do it all in 4 years. The back of the Book of Discipline, we got a hit list. And if you do any of this stuff, we can kick you out just like in the army. And then the Book of Worship, we got a set of ordination vows. And I got a book where I got my job description and the kick-out list and the ordination vows together. And when I get discouraged, I go read them. And I get bucked up on the inside that this is something I promised to do. It's my duty. It's my privilege. And with God's help, I'm going to do it. And then Peter shifts to the whole issue of humility. He says, you know, put on the cloak of humility every day because you don't want God stiff-arming you. Because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, humility is not something you can aim at. One of my churches once gave me the humility award, and then they took it away because I wore it. You get that point? Humility, it's not thinking badly of yourself. It's not trying to be little. It's not being a wimp. It's having a proper self-evaluation because you know you're a sinner and you know you need God. And when you get on your knees and under God's hands of blessing and you see who you are, you will go out showing mercy and kindness to people. Humility is a byproduct. That fascinates me that Peter could shift from shepherding to the virtue of humility to the intensity of spiritual warfare. Be sober, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Now, when I was in Kenya, we ate lunch one day, and I may have told you this, but I wanted to be where we could see for 20 miles in every direction because the grass is about this high, and I had just seen a cheetah kill a baby warthog 10 feet from me. So we take the van to the top of a big hill, one tree, and you can see 20 miles in every direction. And when I stepped out of the van At this high point of visibility, I stepped on a wildebeest carcass that had been a lion's lunch about a week ago. And I said, there is nowhere to hide. Have you ever eaten your lunch leaning into a van, knowing that if you see the grass move, you can jump in the window? I was scared. There was an alpha predator out there likely watching us and wanting us to be his lunch. Now, folks, our world is full of anxiety. I'm thankful for anti-anxiety medications. And I'm thankful for antidepressant medications. And I'm thankful for all the depression medicines the psychiatrists have to play with people's erratic brain chemistry. But not all anxiety is wrong. If somebody is after you, you are not paranoid. And Peter says that behind the appearances of this world is a figure, a fiend, an evil one, the best metaphor for whom is a roaring, walking, stalking lion. Now, they had wild lions in Palestine in this century. And people knew what it was like for prisoners to be thrown to the beasts in the arenas all over the ancient world. And so while Peter used a metaphor, he points to a reality. And the reason life sometimes looks like a carnage is because there really is a battle going on. Now, folks, I don't wake up in the morning thinking about the devil. I wake up in the morning thinking about being a good soldier and doing my duty and having a list, going to the hospital. But I'm also aware that behind the carnage of this world, behind the systems of this world that crush people, is an evil one. And that Jesus dealt with him, and that Peter dealt with him, and that if I don't deal with him, something's probably wrong with me. And so I want to take a risk in closing with a story that illustrates what this kind of spiritual warfare looks like at ground level in our time. It was the spring of 2007. I was in Georgetown. I'd gone home for lunch one day, and I remember what I fixed. I fixed a whole wheat pimento cheese sandwich and a glass of milk. And I'm sitting at my table at home when a knock comes on the door, and I say, "Who is that?" And I go outside, and there's a young woman with a carton of farm fresh eggs. And she says, "My name is Ann, and I'm your new neighbor, and my mother has some chickens, and I brought you some eggs." And she was so friendly, I did something I wouldn't normally do, and I invited her inside. And I put the eggs in the refrigerator, and I sat down my sandwich, and I set her here. And then I noticed all this weird jewelry she was wearing. And as soon as she found out that I was a pastor, she began to gush about her life. And I'm saying, "Oh, no, I'm going to be late." I just listened. Precious little boy from a broken living relationship, of which there had been several. She was pro-life and left the man because he wanted to pay for a procedure. She was getting away from the drama in Andrews and moving to Georgetown, unable to pay the rent by her own admission, overweight and depressed, the blotched complexion, tattooed, once had dreams for college. And here I was wolfing down a sandwich. And then she said to me, "Pastor, I'm spiritual but not religious." And I thought, "Oh no, not another one of those." I grew up in a Baptist church near Andrews, and I came to Christ and was baptized about age 10, and my life has been difficult. And I've gone on a spiritual search, and I have found something wonderful, and it's called Wicca. A nature religion full of spirits and spells and new powers, love magic, success magic, the devil's playground for disappointed Christians, something more than just as I am without one plea. And when I asked her, "Is that what all the matching jewelry's about?" And she explained to me all the Nordic symbols and the stuff on all the jewelry. She'd paid $250 for this jewelry on a Wiccan website. And I thought to myself, "Lord, help me, this is about to get ugly." And I said, "Ann, thanks for the eggs, and yes, your boy can ride his big wheel on our big driveway. But I have some very bad news for you. You're an idolater. You're worshiping false gods. You're playing on the devil's playground, and he wants to eat your lunch." She says, "So what do you mean?" I said, "Well, Ann, you know, Scripture forbids you seeking knowledge or power or insight apart from approved sources. It's idolatry. You're playing with darkness, and the darkness has fangs." I could tell I struck a nerve because she said, "Oh, No one ever told me with that. I was just in trouble and I was looking for something exotic. And then she said, what shall I do with the jewelry? And I said, well, you should destroy it as a personal sign of breaking with. She says, can't I sell it to someone? I said, no, someone sold it to you. And she said, I want to do it now. So I left my sandwich and I went and I got a hammer. And she put all the jewelry in a pile on the table. And I said, let's go outside. And I raised the hammer and I was about to bring it down. Something said to me, no, let her do it. It's her job. And I gave her the hammer. And this woman I had never met, watching me eat a Fibonacci sandwich, goes at that jury like she's killing snakes. And the more she bams it, the more excited she gets. And I say, this is weird. I came home for lunch, and here I am breaking up jewelry with a hammer. About a week later, I asked about all the spells, and she said she had a car trunk full of this stuff. And we opened the trunk. Her trunk of her Toyota was full of spell books. And I was angry. Why didn't you tell me about this a week ago? She said, well, I was frightened of the spirits that they would hurt me and my boy. And I said, well, Ann, you got a big, bad Jesus. And you got a shepherd of his next door. And don't you ever be frightened of him again. And we loaded all the stuff in the garbage bags and she took it to the dump. Apparently, she didn't have money for rent. But she had lots of money for occult jewelry and all these books. And she came to church that Sunday, and I didn't want anybody to know what I had done. It's weird. She told everybody that came in the door about the eggs and the Fibonacci cheese sandwich and the jewelry and the spell books. And it took a while to stabilize her. She sat at our kitchen table and cried as we worked through the broken relationships in her life. And she started to forgive her mom and dad and the guy who wanted to kill her baby. And we prayed and she got a job at the post office. And life began to come back together. And I'd walk outside in the morning. This kid's cutting wheelies in my driveway. And I said, this is wonderful. She moved to Salisbury and she became a member of a Methodist church. And she got a good job. And she's on the church council now. And I just tell you, you don't go looking for this stuff. It comes to you. I couldn't make up a story this weird. I haven't told anybody in 10 years. And sometimes pastors have to wade into someone's life and rescue them from the paws and claws of a lion who's trying to take them out. When I think of the Holocaust, I've been to Yad Vashem in Jerusalem twice and wept with rabbis. I've been to the Holocaust Museum in Washington. Please go. But we did not know till about 20 years when some new papers came to light that the Nazis had the Christians next. And they were going to discredit them and jail their leaders and re-indoctrinate the congregations. They never got to part two. Because the Allies came in. But the paperwork is there. And I've been reading some newspaper articles on the scholars at Rutgers University at the Nuremberg Center that are now processing all this new paperwork on who was next. Now, folks, there is cultural pressure for us to minimize Jesus, for us to sanitize him and make him a polite mascot of our projects, rather than a fierce and loving Lord who demands our loyalty and offers his protection. Where do you think the pressure comes from for all these projects, vicious and not, to minimize Jesus? Are you alert? Are you awake? Or have you been lulled to sleep? Our faith is not a pleasant walk in the park, at least not yet. We live on contested territory. And there is one who delights to harm and hurt and blind and deceive and destroy God's precious creation. And Jesus Christ is our hope and our help. on June the 18th, I'm going to get rid of something. And it's not you. I am going to turn in my keys. And I, who have come in and out freely for 5 years, will have to ask permission to come into your building. That's a good thing. I'm going to be handing the keys to another elder, another one in the line of John Wesley and St. Peter, who will be your new shepherd. There's a hymn in our hymnal, number 648, God the Spirit, Guide and Guardian. I want you to stand and sing the first and fourth stanzas with me. Please stand.